The first reading comes from Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, and it's on page 7 of the New Testament. Salt and light. You are like salt for the whole human race. But if salt loses its saltiness, there's no way to make it salty again. It has become worthless, so it's thrown out and the people trample on it. You are like light for the whole world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on the lampstand, where it gives light for everyone in the house. In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven. The second reading is on page 38. And it's Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40. I was hungry, and you fed me. Thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you received me in your homes. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. In prison, and you visited me. The righteous will then answer him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and welcome you in our homes, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these members of my family, you did it for me."
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, some of us here have taken booklets from the back last week and have been praying through Thy Kingdom Come, which is the Archbishop of Canterbury's initiative that's become a yearly event. And last week we looked at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and I asked you a question about whether you remembered, those of you that were here, what my first sermon was when I started here. None of you could. I wasn't surprised by that. But it was the Beatitudes because we did a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And it seemed appropriate as we look at that prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, that we should also make our way through the Sermon on the Mount again. And this week we look at salt and light being the difference. Jesus was a master teacher and storyteller. One can easily picture him teaching his young friends as they sat on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or on hillsides, or in deserted places, or in the temple precinct in Jerusalem. He used the everyday things around him in his teaching, and he modeled for us a tremendous artistry of the human condition and of God's created world. Such qualities of Jesus are clearly evident in our readings today. And the continuation of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, which we started last week. In the ancient biblical world, salt was a precious commodity. It gave flavor and zest to food. It served as an important preservative. Salt also made people thirst for something more. And Jesus wanted his disciples to give flavor and zest to the world through his teaching, to preserve the truth as he proclaimed it in the world, to make the world thirst for more. I don't know how many of you here have been to the Holy Land, but I have been twice a number of years ago. And as you drive along the windy roads, scary as they sometimes are, you'll see clay ovens next to many Palestinian houses. Many of the locals still prefer these ovens to their own electric or gas stoves. The clay ovens have been around since ancient times. In fact, in biblical times, each village had its communal oven. And still today, families join together to run their bakeries at the side of the road. And people stop to buy warm pita bread, freshly baked from the oven. In the ancient Aramaic and Hebrew languages spoken by Jesus, there was one word that meant both a clay oven and earth. Instead of using wood to fuel the fire, the young people of the village would gather camel or donkey dung, mix it with salt. That sounds like a fun thing to do, doesn't it? Form it into patties and let it dry in the Middle Eastern sun. To this day, in many parts of the world, these dung patties are still used as fuel for the fire. A slab of salt was placed at the base of the oven and the salted dung patty was placed upon it. Salt was has catalytic properties which caused the dung to burn. And after a certain time, the salt slab loses its catalytic ability and it becomes useless. Knowing that, one can understand what Jesus was referring to when he says, it is no longer good for anything. The salt, that is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. In the ancient biblical world, salt was one of the most important necessities of life. Salt was used to preserve as well as to season food. In addition to its use with food, salt was scattered on sacrifices, both cereal offerings and burnt offerings. It was used for making covenants and representing commitment. It says in the book of Leviticus, that book you read every night when you want to go to sleep, "You shall not omit from your grain offerings the salt of the covenant with your God. With all offerings you shall offer salt." Or elsewhere in the Old Testament, that other book you love to read, the book of Numbers, it says, "I am giving you all these holy offerings that the people of Israel bring to the Lord. They are for you and your sons and daughters to be eaten as your permanent share. This is an eternal and unbreakable covenant of salt between the Lord and you. And it also applies to your descendants." A covenant of salt means a permanent relationship. Eating salt with someone meant to be bound in loyalty. So that's what Mark refers to when he writes in his gospel, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Salt was also used to rub on newborn babies, either for medicinal or other purposes. It was thought to save the child from demonic forces. Don't try it. I don't think it works. Now, the concern that salt has lost its saltiness is difficult for us to understand today because of the purity of the salt that we have. In the time of Jesus, salt was not purified in the way that we do it today. It was collected from deposits left by the Dead Sea, and it was just left there to dry. This salt was exposed to the elements and could break apart and lose its flavor. So this salt is a very appropriate metaphor for discipleship. Discipleship can and does lose its vigor over time if care is not taken to keep it alive. When Jesus calls his disciples salt of the earth, he is alluding to many of the dimensions of salt that I've already described. Disciples are those who can season what is tasteless, preserve what could deteriorate, and express mutual covenant and loyalty. Disciples of Jesus are those who speak well. You'll remember the words of Paul in his letter to the church at Colossians. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. To be the salt of the earth, or the earth oven, is to have that fire within you, to set things on fire around us, to keep the light burning brightly. If you do this as his disciples, we too will be light of the world. Here we see the two images of salt and light masterfully joined together. Jesus reveals himself to be a clever and imaginative teacher, one who gave flavor and zest, life and light to all those around him. So in addition to being salt of the earth, Jesus calls his followers to be light of the world. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus transfers his light to those who follow him. You are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus calls us to be that same light. Many years ago, when I was at school, I studied art for my O and A level exams. And as part of my studies, we covered the history of art. I think my favorite artists then and now are the Impressionists. Those great French artists, Manet and Monet and Renoir and Cézanne and Degas. I remember when I was 16 years old, traveling to London on a school trip to go to the National Gallery. I don't know how anyone could not be moved by the breathtaking beauty of a Monet or Manet painting, but maybe you'll tell me otherwise afterwards. I looked and admired how light can capture and change the way we look at the scenery and the world around us. And I remember my teacher saying to us, remember that Impressionism is all about color and light. Its external appearance uses light to bring out the color, to give it life. Light has that characteristic of dispelling darkness, of warming all that it reaches, of paying tribute to different forms. And it does it with the greatest of speed. Being the light of the world means followers of Jesus spreading everywhere the light that comes from God. It means fighting darkness due to evil and wrongdoing, and often caused by ignorance and prejudice and selfishness. The more you and I look into the face of Jesus, like we look into an impressionistic painting, the more light we will see, and the more transformed we will become. I'm reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He reminds his readers that merely our external worship does nothing for God. It must come from an internal sincerity. Isaiah tells us the kind of fast that the Lord expects from us. And he encourages his listeners to do away with the yoke, the clenched fist, the wicked word, and to do it by sharing your bread with the hungry and clothing the one you see to be naked. When you do these things, then light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. And that's picked up with Jesus' words in Matthew 25. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Just as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. It's worth noting that when Jesus said, I was hungry and you fed me, Christ's presence is not embodied in those who feed the hungry, as important as that is. But Christ's presence is in the hungry being fed. Christ's presence is not embodied in those who feed the hungry, but in Christ's presence. But Christ's presence is in the hungry being fed. Christ comes not in the form of those who visit the imprisoned, but in the imprisoned being cared for. Christ does not come to us in the poor and the hungry. He comes to us in the needs of the poor and the hungry. Needs that are met by another, so that the gleaming redemption of God might be known. We experience Jesus in that holy place when we meet others' needs and have our needs met. It's worth remembering that you and I are both needy and the ones called to others' needs. There may be many reasons why at times we choose the way of the clenched fist rather than the open hand. Maybe it's hurt and disappointment and tiredness and indifference, fear, misunderstanding, selfishness, or even disdain. Whatever the reasons, the clenched fist always involves turning from your family and denying, in effect, that others are part of the same family. That is the family of God. The open hand, however, means turning towards others as our family, as fellow human beings, sisters and brothers, children of the same Heavenly Father, sharing a common call to belong as people of the Beatitudes. By their actions, the followers of Jesus are to influence the world for good. They can no longer escape than a city set on a mountain. If they fail in their good works, they are worthless, as is flavorless salt or a lamp covered by a bucket. By inviting us to be light, Jesus invites us to make him present in the world, to bring out the God colors, just as the presence of salt and light cannot be hidden. Their absence will be noticed. The kindness of the good person cannot be denied. The good works of the open-handed shine forth so that the people might praise the Father for the holiness they glimpse in that encounter. To be salt and light, you both need to be present and visible. The only way we can make a difference and improve our world is if we're willing to stand up and stand out and be seen. It is our loving actions that people need to see. And when they do, we need to make sure they don't see just us, but see the very love and nature of God. We don't live lives of faith to make ourselves look good. We do it to improve the lives of others and to give God glory. After Jesus called his followers to stand up and be salt and light, he didn't give them marching orders as to what social or political rules or regulations to support or change. He told them what kind of people to be. He didn't make statements about the law. He gave people direction on how to live and how to love. Being people of salt and light is about having the right attitude and the right spirit. It was 8.5 years ago, just over, that I bought my house in Cannes. I bought it through Butfield Breach Estate Agents, and some of you here will know Peter, who manages Butfield Breach. And I don't know why, but I kept up the relationship with those who worked in that estate agents. I remember a young lad who was going to take up kickboxing. His mother wasn't very pleased. But I did say to him, when he had his first fight, I'd be there to watch it. And every day that I popped in there, he would have another question for me about faith, about heaven and hell, about the devil, about death and life beyond. And one day I was left on my own with Peter. I expect he felt comfortable with nobody else around. And he said, "You know, Sam, I do believe in God." And then one day he said to me, "I'd quite like you to be part of a group." And so a group was set up, now called Carn Springs, a public community interest company, of which I'm a director. And sometimes I ask myself why I'm there at meetings when we're discussing businesses and footfall in the town. But Peter said to somebody else a year or two ago, "We have Sam there because he's our conscience, because of something that I represent. I am there because I am their conscience, being salt and light in those meetings." I remember taking a funeral of a young man who had committed suicide. I could have taken that funeral and then not seen the family again, but instead of which I visited that family regularly and still do today. A family of chaos and addiction, of abuse and of violence. And at various stages, I have walked the journey with various of the children. We had one of them here on Easter Sunday. Some of you will know his name. I didn't know what he'd make of Easter Day with the baptism and Barry sharing his testimony and talking about his life as an alcoholic. And I took this young man home to his mother. We'd left house at 9:30 in the morning and we got home after 1 o'clock. And when he walked through the door, she said, "Oh, Robert, I'm so sorry. You've been there hours. I hope it was okay." And he said, excuse my language, he said, "Mum, it was bloody brilliant." Sometimes I sit in that house and wonder why I'm there. And other days I realize that I represent something. I'm salt and light. A few weeks ago we showed a video of Renew Cafe. Ruth Rice, who is a Baptist minister, who had a complete breakdown. And in her complete breakdown, she realized that church didn't offer anything to people with depression. And as she came out of her depression, she decided she needed to do something about it rather than just moaning about the quality of our NHS services for people who are mentally ill. And so now there is a network of cafes being set up around the country. Renew Wellbeing. Some are in churches, some are in shared spaces and cafes, and some are in cafes owned by churches. But all are run by churches, and basically they are a place for people with mental health difficulties just to be there and for others to be present with them. There are activities for them to do if they want to do them. I went the other week to an afternoon where Ruth did some training on setting up these cafes. And she talked about some of the people that she'd met over the years. Of one woman who said, "I like coming here because now I have a name." Before that, she used to go to the GP regularly to hear her name called out. How tragic is that? And Ruth talked about another occasion when on Christmas Eve she went to the cafe and with a young man, they played Patience together. patience. All they did was play patience. And at the end of playing patience, he said to her, you don't know what that means to me on this day for you to have spent time with me. Salt and light. I wonder if somebody could turn the lights down at the back, please, because we're going to watch a video now, which also is something of salt and light.
Kahaida is a place where people can belong regardless of what they believe.
Kahaida is my family, it's my church.
It's just an atmosphere of hospitality, really a place that embraces my specific talent.
And it really feels like my home. I just feel completely at peace and accepted.
We don't see ourselves as religious, we see ourselves as relational, having a relationship with a living God through Jesus Christ.
Challenging and empowering each other to live out the word of God and reach people.
Kahaila is a mix of two Hebrew words that means life in the community. And what we're thinking about, how do we bring life into the community here in Brick Lane? People share life over coffee. If you're going through a difficult time in your life, you'll phone up a friend and say, hey, you know what, I'd really value it if we could just meet up and talk. Like, okay, let's go and have a coffee together. Let's go and talk about it in a local coffee shop and let's have a slice of cake and let's just sit down and relax and let's talk. And this is a place where community happens. And what we want to be as the church is at the very center of that.
And you can just feel when you walk in a real sense of the Spirit.
And so the idea within that then is this faith community at the center of this cafe shop, who are living out life together as a people of God, as the children of God, as church.
It's not just about turning up to Sunday and then that's your week. It's about producing these little bubbles of communities.
Supper clubs and book clubs and music events and poetry evenings.
Just to try and really bring people that wouldn't necessarily step into a church.
We don't want to be a pastor-centric church where pastor has all the vision and he tries to get people in to serve that vision. What if it's my vision to release people into the vision that God has placed in their hearts? What does that look like?
Reflex is Kahaila's prison project. So we work with women in London prisons and based with the chaplaincy teams delivering one-to-one and group living and life skills courses, mentoring and pastoral support. We're in some temporary offices and I was just sort of pitching it when Paul just said, yeah, let's do it, sounds great.
So I said, well, look, why don't you work in the cafe one day a week and we'll employ you one day a week to go and work in prisons. And in no time, Jo's run off and she's managed to get access to a local prison. She's running an education and a mentoring project.
We just love every girl that we work with to feel truly loved in the way that we know God loves us.
And then similarly, a young girl called Alice, she says, you know, I've got a heart to work with women who are caught up in sexual exploitation. So I said, well, look, why don't you work in a cafe 4 days a week? We'll employ you one day a week. Very similar again. Within no time, she's out meeting vulnerable women on the streets. And what we begin to realise for these women is that they need an alternative means of income.
Luminary Bakery is a project of Kahaila. It's a social enterprise set up to provide training, employment and community for vulnerable women in the area.
We're like a proper working bakery, but we also train and employ vulnerable women. They're either coming out of the sex industry or they've just left prison or they're homeless.
The way that we achieve the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, is to do it through obeying the great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbour as yourself. I was sitting down with a young woman called Emily, and she was talking about the issue of human trafficking in London and how women are being trafficked all over Europe, women from the UK, for sexual exploitation. And the biggest need, the biggest issue for them is about housing. Well, surely we can do something here. This is what we need to be doing as the church. So we've decided that now we set up Ella's Home.
Kahila's Home is a project of Kahila, and we are in the process of setting up a safe home to help women who are recovering from sexual exploitation and trafficking, because around the UK there aren't enough places for women coming out of this type of exploitation for them to have the chance to truly recover at a pace that suits them. The vision with Ella's Home is to be able to be that space that women can find their lives again.
As Kahala has expanded, we're also starting to think about how you do a church like this for families. So we're now beginning to explore what a family cafe could look like for mission. All of these things just kind of grow out of thinking, how do we release people into what God's called them to? And there's many other examples of that.
Well, for example, for me, like, I couldn't find anywhere that would match like my baking with my faith to serve and worship through baking. Whereas I think there's a lot of places where it's almost like, oh, you could bake for the youth group, but it was never like the main thing.
It's about actually everyone. That's why you get a chance to do talks. Sometimes you'll host the church itself, or loads of people do different worship. So yeah, I think it's a really well-involved church. Yeah.
To be a follower of Jesus is not simply about going to church on a Sunday morning and singing the latest worship songs.
I think the best thing that you can do at Kahila is literally love every single person, put that down to the coffee that you give someone, or, you know, the church service. Everyone's always a lot more standoffish in society, and if we can be the welcome, the open arms, then I think we're filling a gap in today's culture.
Next Sunday, as part of our church meeting, I hope we'll be able to agree our vision and values as a church, and then to have a discussion about what it looks like now in reality and what it might look like in the future. And maybe something of the Renew Cafe, maybe something of Kahila, maybe there are other things, might start us thinking about the possibilities as we discern together what God might be calling us to be and do. I want you to remember one thing about God this morning. And that is this. He is always a God that has used imperfect people. He is a God who walked among us, who ate with all the wrong people, and even kissed lepers. This is a God who raised from the dead and grilled fish on the beach with his friends and then ascended to heaven, and is especially present to us in the most offensively ordinary things of wheat and wine, of water and of words. And God believes that you and I can be salt and light in the world. He will use you. Not just your strengths, but your failures and your failings. Your weakness is fertile ground for a forgiving God to make something new and make something beautiful. So let's not just think we only have our gifts to offer. Sometimes the fact that there is nothing about us that makes us the right people to do something is exactly what God is looking for. Jesus doesn't scan this room looking for the best example of holy living and send that person out with the good news. He always sends stumblers and sinners alike. I don't know about you, but I find that really comforting. He believes that you and I can be salt and light, making a difference in the world. So in this week, as we join with the Archbishop's Prayer Initiative, Thy Kingdom Come, may our prayer be that we might be that difference. Amen.